Let's turn once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Our focus is upon these first 15 verses. We began with just a brief review this morning, remembering that the writer's great concern in this wonderful epistle is to present to these Hebrew Jewish believers, these ones who had made profession of faith in Christ, baptized, to present to them once again the superiority of the new covenant over against the old covenant. And certainly in doing that, his focus is upon the person and work of Christ, who is the mediator. He is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So many of these people were in danger of turning back to old ways. And so that was his concern. And he has been focused in beginning early on in chapter 9 and on through that chapter into chapter 10, as we see. He's focused here upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago, we spoke to the necessity of that sacrifice, the way it's presented there, the necessary death of the testator. And so Jesus, acting as the mediator on behalf of God, stands in God's place, and he takes upon himself flesh, and he dies. He pays the price of our sins in that, therefore representing us before God as well. And so we talked about the centrality this morning of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the heart of the gospel, and it's the reason for this repeated emphasis. We spent a good deal of time on the reasons for that. We talked about the perspective of the biblical writers, very different from the average American today. They were deeply concerned with eternal matters. And then the importance of understanding the immediate context of our subject. There in the first four verses, the writer once again points to the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices. He speaks or implies in verses 5 through 10 that the coming of Christ marks a radical change in God's dealings with sinful people, something he's mentioned earlier. And then the significance of the Old Testament quotes, we spent some time talking about those. A body is prepared by God. The Son comes, that key verse, to abolish the first, to establish the second, to do away with all that was preparatory, to do away with all that was symbolical, and to establish that which was real. Primarily, he came to do the will of God. Christ doing God's will ties into our need, and we must see that, especially in the context of this great sacrifice that Christ has made. And then we talked about the uniqueness of the sacrifice of Christ. And note the person spoken of. He is spoken by the prophets before he ever came. This one who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who is the very brightness of God. This is the one who suffered. And we spoke then about the beneficiaries of his sufferings, which points to the uniqueness of it. He didn't die for himself. He died for the ungodly. That's what makes it love so amazingly unique in this sacrifice. And then we began Roman numeral 3 on your outline, the finality of Christ's sacrifice. We see that in the words of verse 12, that after offering a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus entered heaven and he sat down. And there's this contrast that was made between the Old Testament priest, whose work was never done. Verse 11, he's always standing. And verse 12, but Christ, this man, sat down. And that implies, and this is where we concluded this morning, nothing can be added to his sacrifice. Nothing needs to be added to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, now even more, we see, as it were, the other side of the coin. of what it means in verse 12, where it says that Christ sat down. We see the other side of it, as it were, the satisfaction of the Father, the satisfaction of the Father. Verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. We should never forget the Lord Jesus Christ was standing in the place of sinners. And so he was answering on the behalf of sinners to the Father. We must always remember that. The Father is seen throughout Scripture in the divine will as the upholder of the divine prerogatives. The Father, the upholder of the divine rights. And God the Father must find a sacrifice. If he was ever going to be merciful to sinners. Now, he didn't have to be merciful. He didn't have to be merciful to be God. To condemn all sinners would not have been a contradiction of his nature and person. But determined to be so. It was his delight to be so, to be favorably disposed towards sinners. If he was going to be forgiving of sinners, if sinners were ever going to be accepted by him, he must find a sacrifice that was acceptable before him and sufficient to atone for their sins, to make propitiation, to overlook sin. To be merciful and to overlook sin would have been a contradiction of his character. God couldn't do that. And by having his son, this man, sit down at his right hand, as the scripture puts it here and elsewhere, by revealing to us in the word of God that his son sat down at the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit is conveying to us this glorious truth that he has found one that is exactly suited not only to his holy requirements, but to our great needs. And by that setting down, he's proclaiming that nothing more is necessary. Nothing more needs to be done to reconcile us to a holy God. That's the point. His justice is satisfied. You see the contrast? The old covenant priest could never sit down. His work was never done. Offerings had to be made continually. They could never take away sin. But Christ satisfied divine justice. The debt has been paid in full. Christ is our propitiation. All that is necessary to satisfy the justice of God has been done by him. And we are called, you see, in the gracious invitation and overtures of the gospel, that the sinners that we are, we're all sinners, we are bid to come and lay hold and embrace that sacrifice by faith. We sing that wonderful hymn, My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Because Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Father. The work is finished, and God is satisfied. Nothing more needs to be added. Well, let's go on to the third thing. Take note of the effect of his sacrifice. I believe it's Roman numeral 4 in your outlines. The effect of his sacrifice. And take a look at verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's that word for is, again, it's one of those grand, you know, therefore statements. So it's building off of what has come before. So we have those wonderful words in verse 14. Therefore, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. I suppose we could also include verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Well, you see a word there appears in both places, that word sanctify. And most of you probably are aware the root of the word sanctify has to do with it's the idea of holiness, specifically the idea to be set apart. And in the context here, it means to be set apart as belonging to God. Now, we can spend a lot of time studying the doctrine of sanctification, but primarily, that's what being sanctified is all about. Set apart for God. To be set apart as belonging to God. And so what is the apostle telling us here, except that all who have faith in Jesus Christ, all those who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus, are set apart by the blood of Jesus as belonging to him. That's what he's saying. All who have faith in Jesus Christ are set apart by the blood of Jesus as belonging to him. So the blood of Jesus Christ is redemptive. The blood of Jesus is purchasing. It's purchasing blood. It's procuring blood. And if the blood of Jesus Christ has been applied to your soul, if you name the name of Jesus, and you say yes, that his blood has been applied to my soul, if that's the case for you, then you must be ready to stand and confess, I'm not my own. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I've often said this to you. I don't know, especially you men, I don't know that there's a greater testimony that a Christian man can live before his family than his family understand that he's not his own man, that he belongs to another. And that other is the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to him. Now, if you can't say that sincerely, a man or woman, boy or girl, who claims to believe in Jesus, that they've been covered by the blood, if you can't say that you're not your own, that you belong to Jesus, if you can't say that sincerely, if you're not prepared to say that and mean it, if you're not prepared to identify yourself with a statement like that, then my dear friend, you really should not claim that you've been purchased by that blood. Now, I suppose some would say, oh, Pastor, isn't that, that's just a little harsh, isn't it? Well, brother, that's the Bible. You're not your own. You've been purchased by a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is a purchasing blood. It's a procuring blood. It makes us his. Christ's blood sets people apart for God. Now, I just think that's so clear in that text. It makes them his own. Moreover, notice how our text speaks of being perfected in verse 14. You see that word? Perfected. And it's for all time, forever. Now, what a remarkable statement that is. Listen to it again, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Those who are being set apart as his are perfected for all time. In other words, when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied through faith to the soul of the sinner, that sinner is made acceptable to God. Now, what a comforting and precious truth that is. That's what we just sang about earlier. Because here, brethren, is our most basic and fundamental need. This takes us all the way back, doesn't it? What is our greatest need? What is the deepest need that we have? It's to be made acceptable before God, to be made acceptable before Him whose eyes search the very depths and recesses of the human heart, whose eyes, says the Bible, are as burning fire. My brethren, my deepest need, your deepest need, you see, is to be made acceptable to God. But how? How is that possible? How can I be acceptable in the sight of an infinitely holy God, knowing all too well as I do my own sin? You don't know the half of my sin. I don't know all of your sins. How in the world can one be acceptable? How can I, personally, how can I be acceptable to an infinitely holy God, knowing all too well my own sin and corruption, my ongoing sinfulness in the sight of God? Knowing my deeds, my actions, my words, my thoughts, my intentions, they all fall short of God's holy standard. How can it be I'm accepted of Him? Now, brethren, that's the great question of the Bible. You know that, don't you? You know, Job asked that question, how can a man be right with God? You know, God wanted Adam to think about that. Adam, where are you? I'm trying to hide from you, Adam. What's going on? There's a wonderful hymn. Again, it's not in our hymn book. It's in the Gatsby hymnal I have a copy of. The hymn is Eternal Light, Eternal Light. The third verse goes like this. How shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated being? You know, it's like John, when John speaks about that God is light, speaking of His holiness, His all-searching holiness, and in Him is no darkness. Well, how can I, who am darkness, how can I appear before Him? That's the question. And then he answers it, the hymn writer. He says, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, and advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. A great hymn. What a beautiful expression of the most profound biblical truth, the answer to our greatest need of ourselves, in ourselves. We are nothing but sin, darkness. And if you understand yourself as you ought to understand yourself, that is, if you see and understand yourself in the light of the Bible, if you understand yourself in truth and fundamentally, then you know that you are sinful and you are defiled in the sight of God. And you make no claims before God. Do you remember that's what the Pharisees were all about? They didn't need God's grace because they were righteous in themselves. But you see, it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And His perfection covers all our imperfection. By faith alone, in Christ alone, His worthiness covers our unworthiness, and His blood blots out our sin. Look over with me. This is one of my favorite passages on this very subject. Romans chapter 3. Beginning in verse 23. Let's go ahead and pick up verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We sing often, we sang it just a few moments ago, that wonderful hymn by Count Zinzendorf, a child of the revival, a great supporter of the Wesleys and Whitfield during those days of revival. That wonderful hymn, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress, complete in Christ alone." Brethren, don't you just love the glorious truth of the gospel? I had one of you dear brethren came to me after the message this morning, and appreciative of hearing the gospel, and expressed his affection and his love for that truth. The grace of God, it comes to us again and again and again as the gospel is proclaimed. This brother said, "You know, Christians need the gospel, don't they?" I said, "Oh yeah. Yeah, we do." It's the truth which comes to us again and here in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his precious blood, the merits of Christ. Oh, how can you ever grow weary of hearing of these things? That he is able to present us perfect, you see. Not in ourselves, but perfect in him before the presence of God's glory. How wonderful the blessed effects of his sacrifice. Now finally, in the fourth place, fifth in your outline, the ultimate result of his sacrifice. The ultimate result. And we see it first in the 13th verse. "Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Now, what an interesting verse that is. And there's a lot that we could say about that verse, I'm sure. We could probably open it up and get into some eschatological debates concerning that verse and the nature of Christ's session, this in-between time, the time that he ascended to heaven and before he returns again in glory, and all that is meant there. And it would be really interesting, and I'm not saying it would be worth it, it'd be worthwhile, and to do that would be a blessing, I'm sure. But we might miss what is so clear. You might miss the very nose on your face when you do that. We must keep in mind the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ does have enemies. Nobody says? Forget about all the eschatology, and the Lord Jesus Christ really does have enemies. And we might say, as we seek to understand something of that, we might say, first of all, those enemies are obviously those who are given to doing evil, those who are given over to bad things. Those would obviously be the enemies of Christ. Those who have no interest in pleasing God. Those, as the psalmist would say, who say in their heart, "There is no God," as with fist raised in the air in rebellion. Those who have no intention of pleasing God, live their life with no regard for God or the things of God, determined to go their own way, determined to live for themselves, their own life, determined to do their own thing. There, Paul describes them in Romans chapter 1. They despise God's law. They despise God's standards. Well, such are the enemies of God. But we do have to say a little bit more, don't we? We have to say the enemies of God today are those who refuse to own the claims and the rights of Jesus. They reject the thought that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God and the only exclusive Savior. You know, I have gone on the website of a few different organizations, evangelical quote-unquote organizations, and it's interesting to see in some cases, not all, but in some cases, some of the things they say in regards to their confession of faith, specifically their view of Christ. And I have seen more than once on, matter of fact, one of the Baptist website, where a statement will be, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior for us. And, you know, we could read that real quick and say, well, that's good. That's what we believe that too. We believe more than that. We believe that Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. He's not just our Savior, and Buddha is their Savior, and Muhammad their Savior, and the Pope is their Savior. No, Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Now, let me tell you, and I don't have, again, I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but if you want to get people really upset, and again, that's not our goal. It's not our goal to upset people. But if you want to get people upset, and if you want to be unpopular in this day which we live, just say, Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. You go post that on Facebook today, and you'll get a real mixed bag. You just insist upon the rights of King Jesus as being the only Savior. Just emphasize and stress those words of His, the very words of Christ. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or the words of Peter. There is no other name under heaven given among men by whereby we must be saved. Well, we know what happened to Peter. He was dragged into the courts, wasn't he? He was thrown into prison. Don't you be saying that. You want to be unpopular down at the community center or wherever it is? You want to bring down the world's anger upon you? Emphasize those things. I've had people say to me when I talk about this idea that all men and women are sinners and we're all at enmity with God, people say, oh, that's just not true. I know a person that's not a Christian. They're not an enemy to God. They love God. They like God. Well, I would suggest if you probe a bit, you'll find out it's a God of their own imagination that they're in love with. You start identifying to them the God of the Bible and His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find out something a little bit different. But that's the only God that we ought to be interested in proving. Anybody interested in proving that some force, just some powerful force exists, some first mover? Paul was never interested in that. Paul spoke to those philosophers and he said, I'm going to declare unto you the God who made all things, the God that you're looking for and can't find. He's as near as your breath. And he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He appointed Christ, this one who died and rose again. Rose again? You nuts, man. Who rose again and will one day judge the world in righteousness. The refusal and rejection of the rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, the people of our day, the unregenerate people around us, would do away with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible. They would, and they try to remake Him, to reshape Him, to be after their own image. And the idea of bending the knee to Jesus is not for them. The sad part is, brethren, that sometimes that's even creeping into the churches. How tragic. You know, I grew up in a gospel church. And I could never if I, you know, somebody were to ask me, if I were to tell you all about my exposure to the things of God and the gospel, and someone were to say, when did you first begin to understand something of God and Jesus and sin and salvation? I say, I don't know. I always knew that. Honestly, I cannot, I imagine there was a time when I was maybe one or two, but I can't remember a time when I didn't know these things. But I know, growing up, even in that context, I know how it was with me. And maybe even one here today. It's true of you. Maybe you go through the outward motions. That's what I did for many years. But boy, there was enmity in my heart towards God. There was no desire in my heart. There was no intention. I had absolutely no intention. No, I didn't. I never told my mom and dad this. Oh yeah, mom and dad, I love Jesus. Until they weren't looking. I had no intention of bowing the knee of my heart to Jesus Christ. I had no intention of saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And you know what that is, brethren? That's enmity, you see. That's the mark of the rebel. That's the mark of the unregenerate. And there are those who are simply scornful of the gospel. You know, brethren, things have not changed. The message of the cross is still foolishness to those who are perishing. The Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, all the wisdom of God is summed up and wrapped up and can be seen in that cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those people would say, Are you nuts? Are you crazy? Well, some people, Paul says, yeah, some people accuse me of that. He said, but it's true. And they said, oh, no way. It was the wisdom of God in Christ. It was something to be scorned, something to loathe to many people. It's that way today. So it's true, there are indeed enemies. The word used there in verse 13. Enemies of Christ. Enemies of the gospel. And the fact is, and again, this is so obvious here, their doom is certain. We're told here that Jesus Christ is patient. I think that's what he's telling us. He's writing to these Hebrew Christians. And he points out to them the patience of Christ. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Waiting. And you know what? It pleases Christ to wait. It's not upsetting to him to wait. It pleases him to wait because he understands that all things are working according to the will of the triune God. And so Jesus is waiting and he's watching patiently. And as he waits, what is he doing as he waits? Is he indifferent? Is he doing? No, he's gathering in his people. He's saving his elect. He's bringing to himself all those that the Father had given to him. I think of that. I think I've referred to it a number of times. But in that high priestly prayer of Jesus, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. To what end? So that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Jesus is bringing to himself those that the Father gave to him, those for whom he died. Brethren, throughout this age, Christ is displaying his long suffering. He waits long. He calls long, and he invites sinners to come to him. But dear friends, make no mistake, the end will come. And when it comes, when the end comes, I would ask you, what will be the theme throughout all eternity? What will be the theme of glory? What will be the theme of those who are gathered, the redeemed of the Lord, in the presence of God? What will be their theme? Well, the scripture is clear, beautifully, wonderfully clear in telling us, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is Jesus Christ. The worth of Christ, the glory of Christ, that'll be the theme of all of his people for all eternity. Sometimes I wonder, people that don't find much to rejoice about when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet have this desire to go to heaven. Well, that's what heaven is. Heaven's focused upon Christ. If you're here this morning or this afternoon and you're not saved, I say to you again, I say to you what I have said so many times, you need Christ. Again, I don't know your hearts, but obviously, there's no doubt in my mind there's some people here this afternoon that are not saved. Even in a small number like this, you need Christ. Before anything else, you may think you got all sorts of needs, maybe you do, but before anything else, you need Christ. You need this man. You need the one that the prophets spoke of. You need this Christ. You need this Savior who, in his amazing grace and condescension, took to himself a body. And as the man Christ Jesus, he set his face. I like the way the gospel writer Luke says, the way the King James translates, he set his face like a flint, hard, determined, and went to the cross to die for sinners. And again, he comes to us in the gospel and he bids us once again, look to me and be saved. Come to me and I will receive you. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. How wonderful and moving it is to read these chapters in Hebrews, which tell us again of the sacrifice of Christ, his self-sacrifice, the outpouring of his blood, of the wonders of the cross. May you know him. May you know him. May we all know him. May we all be able to confess with the Apostle Paul, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May that be true for all of us. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, again we thank you and we praise you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, his precious blood that was shed that we would have forgiveness, his precious blood that procured our salvation, that has set us apart for you. And we would pray, Father, that you would help us to live our lives in a way consistent with that. Forgive us of our sins, our shortcomings, forgive us of our doubts and fears, and draw us closer to the Lord Jesus. We pray for those who are here undoubtedly, Father, some who do not know the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that each and every one of us upon whom this gospel message has come would be found safe on that final day. And we will give you praise and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.